is a joy to be with you this morning and to bring you the word. What a privilege. Thank you for the opportunity. Reading from Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 14 through 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Pray with me. Father, give us a glimpse this morning of that glory, of your glory through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. You may remember the tragic story a few years ago of a 7-year-old boy who was sent flying back home in an airplane alone to Russia from America. Returned by his adoptive mother. She put this boy on a plane and sent him back to a Russian orphanage with a note explaining that she simply could not handle him. Later, her own mother told the press that her daughter had wanted a child that she could really love as her own, but she simply did not find that love in this boy she had adopted and had promised by adopting to love. This morning, I want you to think about a promise to love which will never be rescinded, which will never come to an end. I want you to think about this wondrous biblical truth of adoption, your adoption by your heavenly Father. And you know, it saddens me and somewhat surprises me when I think about it that we have not nearly often enough been invited to consider this incredible word, adoption. If you consult some standard Reformed works, you will be surprised to see how little attention is given to this doctrine. If you go to Burkhoff's wonderful systematic theology, you will find one small subsection, I think it's only a brief paragraph, subsection of the doctrine of justification, which he deals with masterfully. But he gives one small subsection, one paragraph, to this doctrine of adoption. And yet, that's even more space than Charles Hodge in his magisterial 3-volume systematic theology gives it. He gives it no space whatsoever. By inference, it's certainly there, but it's never dealt with directly anywhere in those volumes. So it's no wonder that many Christians today have not adequately understood and appreciated the wondrous depths of this doctrine of adoption. The fact is, adoption is, I have come to be convicted, the most important key to understanding the whole of the Christian life. simply because it directly affects our entire concept of God. And I want you to think about your concept of God this morning. Let me ask you, is God more like an Olympic judge who scores your performance? Or is he more like a parent, a father, who is unwavering in his love and in his commitment to you as his child? That obviously should not be a difficult question to answer. But if we're honest, I think we would all say that we too often think of God as a judge, scoring our performance, some kind of system of 1 to 10, not as our Father. But in case there's any doubt how we should think of God, we have only to remember those first two words of that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that our Lord taught us to pray, our Father. Think about that. How many different titles could he have chosen from? Lawgiver, judge, creator, king, sovereign. All of those certainly would have applied. He is all those things. But first and foremost, our Lord is telling us he wants us to think of God as Father. We just can't even plumb the depths of the significance of that. Jesus placing those first and foremost in this pattern for prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. We can't emphasize those first two words too much. And there's the danger, I know, the danger of over-familiarity. But we need to emphasize those words again and again because those two words set the stage for the entire prayer. Because our understanding of the entire prayer depends on our understanding of those first two words. Our Father. For that matter, our understanding of the entire Christian life depends on our understanding of those first two words. I love the way J.I. Packer puts it so well. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. If you want to find out how well a person understands the faith, Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. How much do they make of that? How much do you make of that? The thought of God as your Father. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us to call the first person of the eternal triune being Father. That should overwhelm us with wonder. The New Testament writers never lost their sense of wonder over that. You know that familiar passage in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. John just can't even get his mind around this. The beloved apostle can't even get his mind. What kind of love is this? It's beyond comprehension. That we should be called children of God, and so we are. Well, back to Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba. Abba. Let's not miss that. Abba, Father. Not just Father, but Abba, Father. You probably heard that Abba and Imma, Daddy and Mommy, are the first words a Jewish child learns to speak. Abba, 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 Emma. It's the term of closest intimacy. Abba is the word used, as you know, by Jesus in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And sometimes we need to use our sanctified imaginations and think of that scene. Jesus being reduced in his humanity to this child crying out like an infant, Abba, Abba. And we're told to speak to Almighty God the same way. Abba, crying out from the depths of our being. We're being told emphatically that we belong always and forever to our Abba Father through his Son, who said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The one who laid down his life for sinners and said, "This is what the Father's love looks like. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is what his love looks like." Laying down his life, going to the cross. Those familiar, wonderful words of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And you know, when I preached through Matthew a few years ago, I thought I understood those passages. You know, he's got the hairs on our heads numbered. Well, I didn't really quite understand that. It's impressive enough to think, well, he knows how many numbers, how many there are, and he's got the total number of your hairs. That's unfathomable, but really what that means is each one of your hairs has its own individual number, its own particular number. Is there any way, any other way he could have conveyed his love and care for us more powerfully than that? And I love that about the Heidelberg Catechism, who so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. We are not our own. We belong to our Abba Father. Not a hair can fall from our heads without his loving knowledge and will, because we have been adopted. So I want you to see that adoption really is the central message of the entire New Testament. The Father's adoption of many sons through the blood of the eternal Son. And I want to guard against saying this in a way that in any way puts these wonderful doctrines on some scale of value. But I want to say to you that in its own way, in a very significant way, this is even more than justification. This is even more than saying something as incredibly wonderful as, you are not guilty. You may go now. And that's incredible enough. A judge, and that's the forensic scene, isn't it? That's the courtroom scene. This forensic pronouncement. You are not guilty because of Christ paying the penalty for your sin. You may go now, but he doesn't say you may go now, does he? That would be wonderful enough. This is saying, I now love you as my very own child because of what your elder brother did for you. Again, justification is going before God's court as a guilty sinner, as one who's guilty of breaking God's commandments. And then God, the judge, is ready to lay down the sentence, and yet he amazingly pronounces you not guilty because of the sacrificial death of his only begotten Son. Not guilty. You are now free But he doesn't say you're free to go. Something yet more incredible. God the judge comes down from the bench and wraps his arms around us and says, I not only pronounce you not guilty, I now adopt you as my son, as my daughter, into my family. I will be your father forever. And now, you are an heir to everything I own. It's not just the communion with God, that's the most wonderful thing, but then he says, you're an heir. That's what happens in our adoption as sons. We're heirs to all that he owns, and he owns it all. And that's why we shouldn't shy away from this word sons. We don't tinker with the gender, the inspired gender designations in the word. It says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, which simply reminds us that we need to remember that daughters in the ancient world could not be the heirs of anything. Daughters could not legally inherit anything. So sons is simply to tell us that each and every one of God's children, male and female, will inherit all his riches. And again, to quote Packer, I don't think anybody has described the riches of adoption more powerfully than Packer in his book, that classic work, Knowing God. Listen, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. Justification is the primary blessing in the sense that everything else in our salvation assumes it and rests on it. Adoption included. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption, says Packer, is higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. And that's why adoption is the central message of the entire New Testament. As Packer goes on to say, the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of it. Sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category at every point. You can sum up, listen to this statement, you can sum up the whole of the New Testament in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. The whole of the New Testament in a single phrase. And that really is the emphasis here. In the New Testament, we have the fatherhood of God revealed so much more fully than in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Obviously, in the Old Covenant, we get hints of God as Father, but we see very clearly that God chose to reveal himself in the Old Covenant primarily as judge, lawgiver. The constant emphasis in the Old Testament was that man, because of his weakness as a creature and his sinfulness as a sinful creature, must learn to humble himself before God. The fear of the Lord, realizing who you were before a perfect, holy God. And of course, in the New Testament, that has not changed. God has not changed. The Old Testament revelation of the holiness of God and its demand for reverent fear and humility has not changed. That's still how we are to see God. God doesn't change. He's still the righteous judge. But something has been much more fully revealed. God the Father. so much more fully revealed. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews means when it uses that word better again and again? It's a better covenant. It's a better covenant, primarily because God is much more fully revealed through His Son. Father is the name by which we are explicitly taught by the incarnate Son to now call God. In other words, the stress in the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to holy God. That was very explicit, isn't it, in the Old Covenant, the danger of drawing near. But in the New Testament, it's the boldness and confidence with which His children may approach Him because He is our Father. You receive the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The covenant that binds Him to His people now stands fully revealed. Christians are His dearly loved children, His own sons and heirs. Father has become His new covenant name. The all-controlling name category, which means adoption is the new all-controlling category. The entire Christian life, again, is to be understood in terms of adoption. In the words of Charles Wesley, I love Charles Wesley's hymns. They're so thoroughly, shall we say, Calvinistic. Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God. We're children of wrath. We're children of wrath, the Bible says, in our natural state. We're not neutral. We're children of wrath. The biblical truth of God's wrath, obviously, has never been popular. It's certainly not popular today because that doesn't sound, and you know where I'm going, like a loving God. But nothing, as you know, is further from the truth. It's only when we begin to see the depth of our sin and deserved damnation that we begin to even get a glimmer of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, the love of our Father in and through the Son. He takes us into His family, these children of wrath. He takes us into His family and makes us heirs, makes us His children. Think of it. You become a father either by natural birth or by adopting a son. You do so, you adopt because you choose to, not because you're obligated to. God had no duty to adopt us. We didn't deserve it in the least. We deserve only punishment. And we really are to understand what a contrast that is to the time when this was written. Because in the ancient world, the candidates for adoption were not like today, normally infants or even toddlers. They were young adults that had a proven track record, who had proven themselves worthy to carry on the adoptive family's name. That's not what we're talking about, is it? Our Heavenly Father adopts us when we had only proven to be totally unworthy, totally unable to carry anything but sin and shame, which is what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. In that prodigal condition, God receives us as sons and loves us with the same love in which He loves. Are you ready for this? I want you to try to think about this in a new and fresh way. The same love with which He loves His only begotten Son. We can't become so familiar with that one that doesn't blow our minds. In fact, I'm asking, do you really believe that? Do I really believe that. That if you are His child, you are loved by the Father just as fully as Jesus is loved by the Father. Do we really believe that? I mean, when you really think about it, it sounds ludicrous. But that and nothing less than that is what our adoption means. We are loved by our Father just as fully as Christ, His only begotten Son. I want you to meditate on that today. Packer, one more time. God receives us as His sons and loves us with the same steadfast affection with which He eternally loves His beloved only begotten. We are all loved just as fully as Jesus is loved. This, and nothing less than this, is what adoption means. No wonder that John cries, "Behold, what manner of love." When once you understand adoption, your heart will cry the same. So meditate on that today. We are loved just as fully by the Father as our elder brother is loved. And along with our elder brother, we are to inherit our Father's entire estate. Verse 17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Heirs, joint heirs. Everything our elder brother inherits, we will inherit. All the immeasurable wealth of the Father. No wonder Paul says, look at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, we know he has those passages in Corinthians, "Mourn with those who mourn." You know, we're not to go to those who are mourning and say, "Oh, it's not even worthy of being compared." No, we know that's not how we deal with those situations. But Paul is saying in the ultimate understanding of suffering, our sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. For the Christian, the best is always yet to be. The glory to come will infinitely, infinitely outweigh all suffering in this life. But in the meantime, verse 17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." God's Word tells us that suffering is so central toward that end of glory that without it, we would not share. We will not share in the eternal inheritance. Suffering is part and parcel of God's plan for His children. I love the way somebody has put it. In this world, royal children have to undergo extra training and discipline in order to fit them for their high destiny. Now, you understand the context. Not fit them in the sense of they're qualified. It's only the imputed righteousness of Christ, obviously. But this life counts. It counts for eternity. And suffering is part of God's plan for His children. I mean, examples are everywhere. We don't have time. But just remember, God guided Israel by the fiery cloud that went before them. And He led them by the way of that cliffhanger of the Red Sea crossing, as well as long days without water and meat in that great and terrible wilderness. Jesus' disciples were caught twice in horrendous weather in the middle of the night on the Sea of Galilee. And I'm here to tell you, as if you didn't already know it, that if you are a child of God, you will go through deep waters and dry wildernesses, just like his children before us, which very often will not make sense to us, but they make perfect sense to him. You know the name Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred by the Aki Indians along with four other missionaries 50 years ago now. About a year after those murders, certain of God's guidance, Elizabeth went back to this tribe that had killed her husband to put their language in writing so that the Bible could be translated for them. And the only person who could or would help her was a Christian who lived with the tribe. Within a month of her arrival, he was shot dead in an argument. She struggled on, then moved to another field, leaving her entire file of translation to her colleagues so that they could carry on where she had left off. Within a month, that entire file had been stolen. No copy existed. All of her work seemed wasted. And that, humanly speaking, that was the end of the story. But she wrote, "I simply had to bow in the knowledge that God was his own interpreter. We must allow God to do what he wants to do." I think that's where he wants us to arrive. Not that we'll ever fully arrive, I know that. But that's where he wants to bring us, through suffering. To the point where we bow in the knowledge that he will do what he wants to do and what our Father wants to do will always be for our best interest. He's our Father. If you who are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things? Good things. I can't help but think about the episode several years ago when I was transporting some trees from a nursery to our house, and I was so excited about planting these trees, and they looked so great when we started out. And 25 miles later, in the back of a pickup truck going down the highway, I think you know where I'm going with this, there were no leaves left. They were all stripped. Didn't look quite the same. But isn't that a picture of life? The winds of life, the winds of suffering, are meant by God to strip us. They are ordained by God to strip us of our reliance on other things, on other people. Now, that doesn't mean, it certainly doesn't mean, that there's anything wrong with relying on others in the body of Christ to the extent that we're meant to. We need to rely on others, bear each other's burdens. But I'm still maintaining that the winds of suffering are ordained to drive our roots down deeper into our reliance and our fellowship on God and our Savior. Jesus tells us, "Lo, I am with you always, 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 even unto the end of the world." We always have his presence. As with Job, in our suffering, he usually does not give us answers. In most of our suffering, I would say, we will never have satisfying answers in this lifetime. But he always gives us himself. A closer walk. Is there any greater gift than that? And as we begin to grasp that, we rest in the knowledge that our Father gives only good gifts, even when they don't look good, even when they mean suffering everything is a means to the ultimate end of fellowship with Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, Paul said to the Philippians about his Savior. That was Paul's entire focus throughout all his incredible sufferings. We don't have time to talk about Paul's sufferings. But he says it's all about that I may know Him. And he's saying there's no other way. There's no shortcut. If I really want to know Him, it's going to mean suffering. But it's worth it because the glory that's going to be revealed, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to. And of course, I can't close without reminding you of what I consider one of the most wonderful verses, as you know very well, in Romans and the entire Bible, 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good. All things. All means all. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. If you love God and are called according to His purpose, then everything that has come your way, all means all, everything that will come your way is designed. I think about those suffering saints in Revelation. What was their comfort? John says to them, these things have been predestined. Predestination. Oh, it's another sermon, but that's our final comfort. God has planned these things. He's planned our sufferings ahead of time. There's no randomness. There's no chance. There's no purposelessness in our sufferings. Therefore, the purpose of bringing us into conformity with Christ and bringing us into fuller fellowship with Christ and with the Father. Finally, I think about that movie, Chariots of Fire. You remember that film featured the life of this runner in the 1924 Olympics in France, Eric Liddell. And at one part in the movie, Liddell is reprimanded by his sister for neglecting his preparation as a missionary to China because he's trying too hard in his effort to win this earthly prize, this gold medal. And his answer to her is just priceless. Jenny, God made me for a purpose, for China, but He has also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. Isn't that an awesome thought? That He gives us the privilege of bringing pleasure to Him. As your children give to you, we can bring pleasure to our Father. Whatever we do, whatever He's gifted us to do, given us aptitude to do, even if it doesn't look outwardly like some spiritual thing, we can bring pleasure to Him. And as you might know the rest of the story, Liddell went from worldwide fame in the Olympics, winning that gold medal, to utter obscurity and ultimately martyrdom in China as a missionary. And he brought pleasure to his Father in both places. Whatever your circumstances, you can bring pleasure to your Father, doing all things as to the Lord. So think about it again. If you think of God as your judge, scoring your performance, you cannot ever imagine giving pleasure to Him. It's never going to be an adequate performance. If He's a judge, you perceive God as judge primarily, you're never going to think of giving Him pleasure. But if you take pleasure in your children, how much more? I love those how much more is of the Bible. How much more does your Heavenly Father take pleasure in you? That's what we're meant to do. We're meant to look at our children and think, how much more does God take pleasure in me? Because He is my Father. No matter what your circumstances, you can bring pleasure as you walk by faith, childlike faith and trust. Because you're His child, you are not your own. You have been adopted. Pray with me. Father, give us a greater, deeper understanding of what it means to call You Father. Abba, Father. What manner of love is this? We praise You for the perfect sacrifice of Your only begotten Son that brings us into Your family, that allows us to bask in the same love that You have for Him. We think about His sacrifice on the cross as we come to this communion table. We think about that scene in the garden. Oh, Father, thank You that Christ was willing to suffer, to contemplate having the weight of the world's sin upon Him, fully counting that cost and still paying that price, laying down His life so that we might know You as Father because of His perfect righteousness. Thank You for the imputed righteousness of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.